Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading in verse 15. To continue our study of the Gospel of John. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. The title of the message this morning is In Search of True Worship. In Search of True Worship. The interesting thing about what Jesus says in these series of verses is that the one who is seeking, the one who is searching, is God the Father. God the Father seeks. He seeketh, which is a present tense word. He seeks true worship, and He seeks true worshipers. This is what He's after. This is what He is looking for. Sometimes the Scriptures, God Himself speaks of Himself as if He were a man who would be searching, moving, always looking about to find something. God is referred this way in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. And the context defines that word perfect as to rely upon Him, to trust upon Him. So God is picturing Himself as if He were a man and His eyes were looking, searching throughout the entire earth. This is not a Sunday activity for God, not just a couple of days of the work. He may engage in such an activity. He wants us to know that at the very heart of God, what is important to Him, what He seeks, what He's after, what He will find, what He will get, is true worship found from true worshipers, which indicates by the very terminology there is a false worship, and there's a such thing as a false worshiper, or as Jesus says in Matthew 15, vain worship. So the question we want to ask this morning is, are we engaging in whatever this worship is that the Father is seeking? Are we as a church and as individuals, are we engaging in true worship? Is that the kind of worship that we're after? What God is seeking, what Christ is seeking? That's why He's here. That's why He's at the well. In John 3:17, we learn that He came not to judge the world, but to save it. And now His salvific mission has brought Him to a woman at a well, where He's going to bring her to the place of worship, because the Father seeks such to worship Him, and the Son is seeking such to worship Him, because Luke 19 says He came to save and to seek that which was lost, by bringing them to the worship of the Father. Now, the encouraging thing here is that God is not a respecter of persons, and no matter where you have been and how low you have gone, He seeks out such a woman, an adulteress, a sinner of the worst sort, as we would define it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to seek her out and bring her to the place of worship. True worship begins with the worshiper and not the worship service itself. Jesus is going to answer this woman's question concerning worship. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, not the prophet, but just a prophet. And as a prophet, I'm sure you're interested in talking about worship. And certainly you're aware of the latest controversy, which has gone on for hundreds of years, about where we worship. Is it in Mount Gerizim, where the Sumerians or the Samaritans worship? Or is it in Jerusalem, where the Jews say you ought to worship? Jesus says, neither. Believe me, woman, or ma'am, as we learned in John chapter 2. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not that the how of worship is not important. Paul is going to teach Timothy that in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, Timothy, if I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I've wrote these things that you would know how to worship. You would know how to conduct yourself. You would know how to participate in a corporate worship service. But Jesus is not first interested in the how of worship, as much as he is at this point worship concerned with the who of worship. What is the object of our worship and the person who is to be the worshiper? What is that worship about? So Jesus deflects that question. He lets her go there because he wants to talk about worship, but he wants to talk about the kind of worshiper, not the location, not the where, but the whom of God and the who of the worshiper himself. So the question is, what kind of worshiper are you? You may say, I worship here. I worship in this location. This is where I attend church, and this is, again, important and good. But Jesus wants to put his finger on the person himself. What kind of worshiper are you? Are you the kind of worshiper that the Father has sought out? Are you the kind of worshiper that would worship in spirit and truth? Are you the kind of worshiper that God has sought out and brought you to the place where you are engaging in true worshiper, and you are a true worshiper of the living God? Now, there's some things we need to know about what Jesus is teaching if we're to answer this question in the right way. To be a true worshiper, you must know first that true worship is not a means to an end. It is not a means to an end. True worship is the end in itself. How does Jesus teach us this? Well, through what he says in verse 14 and through what the woman responds to with regard to this living water, this well of water springing up. She says this in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. See, she sees worship as a means to an outcome that she's after. Give me this water, give me this well, so that I don't have to come here to draw. Now, what's the outcome she's after? It's not the same as Jesus Christ. Worship has become something for her, or this well that Jesus speaks about, it's just something in her mind as a convenience to get her to the place where she doesn't have to participate in this outcome. What is the outcome? Well, obviously, it's to come here to draw. The word hither just means here. Now, Jesus has a different outcome because he says, woman, go call your husband and come here. She doesn't want to come here. Jesus says, you need to come here. Now, what is it that she's after? What is the outcome that she's after and the end that she's just going to use this well to get to? And then I want to ask you, what is the outcome that you see in worship? Is it the worship itself? Or have you defined some personal outcome that you seek, much like the woman at the well? Well, the first and most obvious thing that she's after is, I don't want to come this distance. I mean, if you can give me this water so I don't have to come here, outside the city, here, walk this dusty road, here, and take the heavy bucket all the way back into the city, that'd be great. So give me the water so I can get the outcome that I am after. Jesus won't give that kind of water. Now, that's the most obvious thing that we could conclude she's after. But there's another thing she could be after. She could be seeking improvement in life. We all want that, right? You may have had occasions where you went in for your yearly evaluation and you're talking to your supervisor or boss and he wants to give you some kind of plan and some kind of program to improve yourself. So here's what you need to do in the training department and to grow yourself so you can improve your quality of life. In the big picture. Well, you can imagine what it would have been to have some kind of way in her home, to have some kind of water. What an improvement of the quality of her life. If she could just use either a well of water so she doesn't come out to the well any longer to get that heavy bucket. Could you imagine what it must have been like in 1908 when the first electric motor-driven washer was invented? My, What it would have been to get your hands on one of those things. Give me this washer so I don't come here to the scrub board and scrub the clothes and wash them. That would have been a job. Or the dishwasher. What an amazing thing. I don't have to sit or stand at the sink any longer and wash that grime off. I just drop it in the dishwasher, load it, put the soap in, turn it on, walk away, come back, and I've got clean dishes. Or the dryer. Or the many conveniences that we have. Sir, give me this water so I don't have to come here and blank. Or what about indoor plumbing? Wow, what a convenience. You don't have to go out to the well. You don't have to go out to the outhouse. Now, I just want to tell you, I thank God I didn't have to live in those times. That was not a convenient time to have running water in your home. All these pipes just underneath the ground. You know, when you're young, you just don't know where it comes from. You just turn on the faucet and the water comes out. What an amazing, sir, give me this water. So I can just turn on the spigot or pull the cord or something and the water just comes out. She sees the water, the well, as a means to her own private end. And Jesus is not going there. Woman, call your husband and come here. Thirdly, because this well is a public place, she could have gotten to the place where she just doesn't want to endure the shame any longer. For what community is there who would not know of such a woman with such a past? Five husbands, and now, the one she has now is not her husband. He's a boyfriend. He's a live-in. Isn't that good for gossip? Surely, most everybody that frequented that public place, that well, knew what kind of woman she was. Now, there's no indication that she was happy with this lifestyle. And she answers honestly, I don't have a husband now. And he says, you've answered truly. So it could have been, she's saying, sir, give me this water so I don't have to come here to draw water and I don't have to experience the shame and reproach of people talking about me, pointing their finger at me, mocking me, laughing at me, and treating me as if I'm lower than life itself. Sir, give me this water so I don't have to come hither. How many people in the world today are living miserable lives, lives where they would do anything? Give me the water so I don't have to experience blank. Give me the water so I don't have to come here. Give me the water so the reproach will go away. Give me the water so that I don't have to experience shame before people any longer. Now, what are the outcomes that you're after? Where you may say to Jesus, sir, give me this water so it'll make my life better. Give me this water. Give me this water so it'll make my children better. Just make them better. Give me this water so I can have a better marriage. Give me this water so people won't laugh at me any longer. Jesus says, no, that's not the water I'm giving. Go call your husband and come here. Some people will be Christians to experience this. They want to be part of a church where they can worship. I want to be a part of your church. I want to be part of that program. I want to worship so I can have this outcome be part of your program. I want to worship so I can be part of this play. I want to worship so I can see this drama. I want to worship so I can be the song leader. I want to worship so I can play the piano. There are various reasons where people may say, give me this water so that I can blank, experience a personal outcome. Sometimes people even join churches and say, I want to do good things. I want to worship so I can do good things. Do you know that that is not the outcome that Jesus is after? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with doing good? Jesus himself did good. He commands us to do good. That's not the aim of what Jesus is after first. Each year, there's something called the Combined Federal Campaign, where there are just multitudes of charities in a nice booklet where federal employees are given an easy opportunity to contribute to a charitable organization where they may want to use their money for people that do good. Should we just join that group? Let's just stick our church in there? Because what we're after is just to do good. You see, Jesus is not just another philanthropist who's interested in just doing good things and improving your quality of life. Jesus is interested in the worship of the Father. And that's the aim he's after. So go call your husband and come hither. Jesus is not aiming at the outcome of shorter distances to the well. He's not aiming at the outcome of taking away her public reproach. He himself was subject to public shame and reproach, and it wasn't taken away. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in improving her marriage. He's not interested in improving her quality of life in any degree whatsoever. He's interested, and he's aiming at an end in and of itself. Worship. So he's going to replace the well she's been drinking from and give her a well, a supply that doesn't run dry. Lifestyle change is important. Improvement of marriage is important, but not until Jesus brings her to the heart of worship. The center of what he's after is a heart, a spirit that worships God, so that everything else flowing out of that heart is going to find improvement, not in seeking improvement of that object, but seeking to worship God as the end in itself. Woman, go call your husband to come right back to this spot. I'm not going to remove. I'm not aiming at what you're aiming at. Now look at this principle, Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is talking about an evil and adulterous generation, and he talks about an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit, verse 43 of Matthew chapter 12. He says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Now the first thing we see here, there's been an eviction. The unclean spirit is gone out of a house, which is analogous to a man. A tenant has been evicted. He's moved out. Secondly, there was a cleanup. This tenant moved out, and when you're renting a house, you know that the cleanup crew then comes in. They sweep the house. They shampoo the carpets. They dust the furniture. They straighten the pictures. They clean the kitchen. They replace damaged walls. They clean it up. So there's been an eviction, there's been a cleanup, and there's been a redecoration. The word garnish means to decorate. So we took the pictures off the wall. We maybe took the furniture out, put new furniture in. It's a nice, immaculate, wonderful place to be in. There's only one problem. The house is empty. It's empty. An empty house needs a new tenant if it's to be able to keep the unclean spirits at bay. A new tenant. See, it's not good just to get rid of the external, outward lifestyle, just a sort of a partial reformation, which is what many people are after. Just make my life better. Sir, give me this water. Clean up my life. I just can't endure this anymore. People, every day, multitudes of people have gotten to the place where they just can't endure certain things in life. The drunkard says, I just can't endure this lifestyle. This drink is killing me. It's destroying my family. It's destroying my marriage. Sir, give me this water so I can have a better marriage. Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm after. A partial reformation. What is he after? He wants a new tenant in the house. He wants a new passion there. He's going to put a new well there. It's not enough to get rid of the old well. There must be a new tenant, a new well put in its place. Jesus, or Paul rather, speaks of this in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 5. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Okay, I'll just go to AAA. I'll go to a local house where they can help me kick the habit. I don't want to drink wine in excess anymore. I don't want to consume alcohol anymore. That's just outward reformation. You see, what Paul is going to see must take place is a new tenant, but be filled with the Spirit of God. See, get rid of that lifestyle, but it'll never last. It'll only be temporary in nature unless something is put in its place. So Paul commands us, by God, be filled with the Spirit. He says in Ephesians 3:16, he says, I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory and grace, that you would be empowered by the Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell as a new tenant in your hearts by faith. That the fullness of Christ would come and dwell. The old unclean spirit has been kicked out. The old habit has been kicked out. But there must be something put in its place? Christ. How do we know that Christ is there? How do we know that He's really the new tenant in our hearts? He dwells, Paul says, in our hearts by faith. The experience of the inward dwelling of the Christ of God is you trust Him, you embrace Him, you thirst not, you drink, you eat, you commune, you trust in Christ. The Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, what gives stability when the old unclean spirit comes back? The old attitudes come back. The old flesh, which is still with us, tries to rock the boat. The winds and the waters shifting it about, trying to overthrow the boat. What's going to give us stability, a rooted, grounded structure? Love that comes from faith by the indwelling Christ, from a well springing up unto eternal life. The love that flows out of this heart with a new tenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith in Him, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we may be able to know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. See, what fills us, what is poured out into our hearts, is the love of Christ, not subjectively in some spiritual realm, but objectively through the Word of God. By faith, Christ dwells in the Word of God. So when you experience this new tenant's love, objectively by the Word of God and trusting in it, there's something that's coming out of that heart that helps you battle the old lifestyle. What is the upshot? Paul says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Out with the old, in with the new. That could be a partial reformation, right? Just get rid of the old lifestyle, kick the habit, put on a new habit? No. An indwelling Christ. We're joined to Him. We're married to Him. We experience Him by faith in the Word of God. And so Jesus is after worship as the end. Worship of God the Father by faith in God the Father through Christ. By the indwelling Christ, by a union with Christ that is expressing itself by faith in the Word. And it's only then that we counter the problem. This spirit, in this analogy, which is obviously concerning a real unclean spirit that occupied a man. Jesus cast them out. The apostles were able to cast them out. Doesn't say who cast this one out. Jesus wants us to understand that unless there's a new passion, a new water or well we're drinking from, He just brings seven more spirits. Maybe seven new lifestyles. Maybe seven new good lifestyles, even though the spirit here is bad. And you've just gone deeper and deeper. You go from a prodigal son, well, that's bad, to a pious, self-righteous Pharisee, the older brother. Jesus said, that's worse. Now, both are bad. Both are sin. But it's like we've come twofold more. A child of the devil, Jesus says. The Pharisees make them because they take a rebel and they entrench him in self-righteousness and he looks good and he's got a new lifestyle, but he's not drinking from a well. He's just looking for his own personal outcome like this woman was. It may be just the unendurable circumstances she's had to deal with. It may be, I just want the outcome of everybody loving me and thinking me I'm such a fine, upstanding citizen and a good church member. Sir, give me this water that my outcome may be people see me and they love me. How deceptive sin is. But you will remember in John 1:16 what drives this whole gospel. Of His fullness have all we received, grace for grace. How are we receiving the fullness of Christ? By faith, Paul says. Grace is coming by faith. And we're drinking. And so what Jesus wants to bring us to is we say, Sir, give me this water that I may drink that water and nothing else. That's the end. It's not a means to an end. Church is not a means to an end. Being good is not a means to an end. The end is the worship of the Father. Just give me the water and that's all. And that's where Jesus wants to take this woman. What kind of worshiper are you this morning? What are you aiming at in worship? What are you seeking here? What are you wanting God to do? What is the outcome that you have defined in your life that you must have? Just get rid of these circumstances. Just get rid of the spouse. Just make this church better. Just make these people better. Jesus is going to give her the water so that she can simply worship God the Father. So the first thing we need to know is that true worship begins with the worshiper. And so Jesus is going to bring her to that place. Next, true worship is the aim of salvation. When this woman says, in response to Jesus and the reality that he must be a prophet because he knows some details about this woman's life that he would not have known otherwise, but by being God, he never had met this woman. He didn't know anything about her in terms of humanly speaking, but he knows she's had five husbands. He knows that now she's just living with a man. She's just living in sin without the benefit of marriage. He knows that. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. True worship is the aim of salvation. That's what Christ is aiming at. That's what God is aiming at. Now, Jesus now makes it plural. The word ye is a plural. So he's saying, you Samaritans, not just you woman, you Samaritans, you don't know what you worship. We, the Jews, know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Now, what Jesus doesn't mean here is that every Jew is saved, because this very epistle makes that clear. John chapter 8, verse 19. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Now, we know, we Jews know what we worship for salvation of the Jews, but here are some Jews that don't know the Father, and they don't know the Son. They don't know Him. John chapter 8, 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. They didn't love the Father. They didn't love Jesus Christ. John 15, 21. Jesus says, But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Who will do this? The Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular. Why will they do this? They don't know the Father. They don't know him. John 16, verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Why? And these things they will do unto you because they know not the Father nor me. So what Jesus does not mean is that if you're a Jew, you're saved. What he does mean is that the body of revelation was given to the Jews concerning salvation, concerning the Messiah. It was not given to the Samaritans. It was not given to the Gentiles. In fact, the Samaritans didn't even embrace the whole of Old Testament Scripture and revelation about God. So you don't know what you're worshiping. You don't know the object of worship. But the Jews know what we worship in general, because salvation is of the Jews. And therefore, salvation is aiming at knowing who you worship. Knowing who you worship. And I'd like to show you that in Scripture. First, the aim of salvation is first to know God. Now we're going to take this to worship. The aim of salvation is first to know God. The unsaved don't know Him, as we just saw. First Corinthians 2:14 says, The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spirits of discernment. He thinks they're foolishness. He doesn't know them, the things of God, so he doesn't know God Himself. And he doesn't know Jesus Christ, which is the things of the Spirit in the first chapter of Corinthian letter. The foolishness of the gospel are the things of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't know it. They're unsaved. They don't know who God is. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Gentiles who know not God, the unsaved, they don't know God. Second epistle to the Thessalonica church, verse 1, verse 8. God takes vengeance on whom? Those that don't know Him. He is going to destroy the wicked, the unsaved, and the unsaved are those that don't know Him. He's taking vengeance on them. Now, contrast to that, salvation is to know God. The very purpose of the Egyptian Exodus. The reason he raised up Pharaoh was to declare his name and that his power may be known throughout all the earth. To be known. God wants Israel to know him as their saving God, their deliverer, their helper, their great I am. So he reveals it through the Egyptian Exodus, but he wants the world to know that he's a God that judges sin. He judged Egypt. So the Jews, which represent salvation or deliverance, God says, I'm doing this so that you may know me. You may know me. Deuteronomy 29:4. Moses speaks about God and says, God has not yet given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear. A heart to perceive or to know. What? Him. Obviously, God must give you a heart to know Him. So if He's going to save you, what's He going to do? He's going to give you a heart to know Him. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me. He gives that heart in the new birth. He takes the stony heart out. He puts in a heart of flesh. Why does God do this? I will give them a heart to know me. What's the aim of salvation or giving you a new heart? To know God. That's it. That's what he's aiming at. Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant I will make with Israel and Judah and with all those that are embracing the covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts and their minds, and they shall all know me. All right, God says, I'll put my law in their heart. And the reason I'll do that is so the heart will know me from the least to the greatest. What's the aim of the eternal covenant? What's the aim of the crucifixion? What's the aim of salvation? Know God. Know God. Now let's take it a step further. The aim of salvation is to know God in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Of course, John 17, 2 and 3 come to bear. This is eternal life, which means this is salvation. This is it. That they may know you and your Son whom you have sent. What is salvation? Is it just to know God? No, it's to know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't have salvation. It's to know the Father and the Son. It's to come to worship God alone in Christ. That's why He saves us. Listen to this recent report back in 2009 and 10 concerning a large denomination in our country and some of the survey results that they found about the views of the people in their denomination. Now, I'm not calling the denomination out because if other denominations had done a similar survey, they may get the same results. We just don't know. But here's a denomination that actually took the time to do the survey, and here it is. Less than half of Christians in a large denomination in this country believe Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, a new survey revealed. That means more than half believe it is not in Christ alone. The latest religious and demographic profile of this denomination report released by this denomination shows 2 in 5, 39%, members agree or strongly agree that only followers of Jesus Christ are saved. That means that 61% disagree that only followers of Jesus Christ are saved. See, it's not in Christ alone, according to these numbers. Furthermore, fewer pastors agree or strongly agree, 35%. That means 65% of the pastors in this denomination disagree that Christ is the only way of salvation, that is, only followers of Christ are saved. Among members, only 43% disagree or strongly disagree that all the world's religions are equally good ways of helping a person find ultimate truth. That means 57% agree that all the world's religions are equally good ways of helping a person to find ultimate truth. What does the Scripture say? Jesus Christ is the only way. It's the only way. And if you're a follower of Buddha or Muhammad or Hindu gods, then you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't know God. 1 John chapter 2. The aim of salvation is worship. The aim of salvation, or the aim of salvation is to know God. The aim of salvation is to know God in Christ alone. That's our next subpoint. Look at 1 John chapter 2. John says it very clearly. It says verse 23, whosoever denieth that the Son, the same hath not the Father. Verse 23 is what I'm in. Whoever rejects the Son The same does not possess the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. 2 John chapter 9 says, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have the Father. He doesn't possess the Father. What's the doctrine of Christ? According to 1 John chapter 5, the doctrine of Christ is the record of the witness that God gave of His Son. And the witness that we know we have is when we believe on the record of the Son. The doctrine of Christ, at its very basic level, maybe more than this, is to believe what God said about His Son, that He's the only way of salvation, and that He is verily God. He is God. Now, it may be more than that. But the doctrine of Christ in the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, is that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever denies that reality, no matter how pious, no matter how good they may seem, no matter what religion they're a part of, they are not of God. Now, I could not, nor would I, be so dogmatic if it weren't so plain in what this text says. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue or abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, what did they heard from the beginning? They had heard to love one another. Now, how does this love work itself out? By faith in Christ. It works love. We saw that in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. So continue loving, and when you love, when you trust and love God and love your neighbor, you know Christ is abiding and that He remains. What's the upshot of the believer that Christ is abiding in by proof of they keep commandments and love their neighbor? What's the upshot? This is the promise. Verse 25. He hath promised us. Who? The one who doesn't deny the doctrine of Christ. The one that abides in Jesus Christ, remains in Him by faith, and keeps doing the commands of God. What is promised? Eternal life. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The only way of salvation is to know Jesus Christ. And God can bring any of His people at any time and will bring them to worship by bringing them to know Christ. That's what He does in the soul. So the aim of salvation is to know God. The aim of salvation is to know God in Christ alone. And now, the aim of salvation is to know God in Christ alone and to worship Him alone. To worship Him alone. And then John chapter 5 speaks of this truth in verse 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as, just like, in the same way that they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Now, how do we honor the Father? Honor, and the way we honor Him is to worship Him. We give Him honor today by worshiping Him. God says, just like you worship Me, just like you honor Me, you must honor the Son. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. If you dishonor God, if you do not honor the Son by worshiping Him and Him alone, you dishonor the Father and you make Him a liar. 1 John chapter 5. And there's no truth in you. 1 John chapter 1. No truth in you. What truth? The doctrine of the abiding of the living Christ inwardly, the well of water springing up into everlasting life. God does not bring people to worship by then allowing them to take the worship rightfully His and exchanging it for the truth of God into a lie and bringing them to the place where they worship a false god. That's what we do without Christ, not with Him. And even in Matthew 28, the apostles worshiped Jesus, and He didn't stop them. He said, don't you worship Me. You don't worship Me. They worshiped Him, and He received worship as the only one that is to receive worship. God in Isaiah 48 says, I am the Lord. That is My name. I am the Lord. I will not give My praise to graven image, nor My glory to another god. How does He keep that from happening? That's all we've ever done, is give His glory to other gods. He brings us to the place of worship by revealing the only true God, Jesus Christ, and bringing us to worship Him. Isn't He giving His glory to another god? No, because Christ is the only true and living God, He is not a second God. He is another person of one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. So the aim of salvation is not just to know God. It's not just to know God in Christ alone. It's to know God in Christ alone so that we may worship. What's the end? Worship. That's it. Worship. Now the next thing Jesus tells us and what we need to know if we're going to be this kind of worshiper is that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. Now I think on the most basic level, Jesus taught us that in John chapter 3 when he taught Nicodemus, you must be born of again. That which is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the first thing that has to happen in God's plan of salvation is that we're born again. And we've got that new spirit so that we can worship God in spirit. But there's something else here. And Jesus says it this way. He says, the hour cometh in verse 23, and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and this is sort of a conclusion, and therefore is the implication, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, there is a way that we must worship that corresponds to God as a spirit. That's always baffled me. But Jesus says, I want you to know God's a spirit. So our worship must correspond to the essential nature of God, that He is a spirit. So we must worship Him in spirit. Now, in truth also, but I'm focusing on spirit right now. What does that mean? What does that mean? God is a spirit. Well, let me compare it this way. We are human beings with a physical body. There are 1,000 different things and ways that we seek to satisfy the need of the physical body that corresponds with the makeup of our physical body. Right? So when we get hungry, we don't pull up to the table and serve ourselves a nice plate of air. Right? You with me on that? We need a tangible physical matter and material to go into the physical body. So we satisfy the need of hunger by taking in something that corresponds with the physical nature and makeup of the body. Physical food, physical body. And it goes on and on. I mean, every day we are seeking to satisfy the need of a physical body with something physical. We don't do it with something invisible. When we get thirsty, we don't drink a glass of air. Man, that was satisfying. Liquid, as you know, water is one of the three states of matter. It is a matter. It's physical. It's different than a solid and a gas, but it's wet and you can feel it. And it goes down and it physically hits the stomach. So a physical substance goes into a physical, tangible body, and we satisfy our need that way. Clothing. We put on physical clothing. We don't put on invisible clothing. It's physical because it keeps us warm. It covers our shame. And it makes us look nice from time to time. So there's a physical thing we put on a physical body because it corresponds to the nature of the physical body. When we want to travel, the first thing we need is a physical substance under our feet if we're going to walk. We can't walk on air. We need an earth. We've got an earth. It's physical. We walk on it. We need some metal structure with an engine that we can sit on. It's physical and hold us up and drive. Or we need something we can fly in that's physical that we can actually sit in because our physical makeup corresponds and demands that we have something physical if we're going to travel. I have not seen a man that could fly yet. I think that'd be neat, be wonderful, but it just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Over and over, day in and day out, we seek to satisfy our needs by something that corresponds to our physical nature. We need shelter from rain, snow, and wind. We have a physical house. And on the illustrations could go. Now what about a spirit? God is a spirit. What that means is there is a way that we must worship Him that corresponds to the nature of a spirit in our spirit. Similarly, like the physical must correspond to the physical. Now, what does that mean? Now, first of all, how would you satisfy a spirit that has no body? Now, if you had a child that was a spirit and you went to feed that child, and you said, okay, honey, open your mouth. Where are you going to put it? There is no mouth. You can't feed a spirit. You say, all right, honey, I need to dress you. Come here and let me put some clothes on you. The Spirit doesn't need clothes. There's no body. There's nothing physical. What if you tried to give a spirit something to drink? There's no mouth. There's no way to satisfy that thirst. There's no way to give them anything to eat. There's no way to give them any clothes. What about a shelter? Say, come on, out of that rain, Spirit. Well, the rain's just going through him. I mean, it doesn't even touch him. There's no body. He's not getting wet. There's no snow that can touch him. There's no wind that can blow him down. It just blows through him. It doesn't touch him. There is nothing tangible and physical about a spirit. But what about money? You know, we need that to get those things that we need to correspond with our physical nature. Say, well, if you're going to give a spirit money and gold and silver, what need does he have of that? He doesn't have a body to buy food, to put on clothing, to buy water, or whatever he needs. I think you're starting to see the point of what Jesus is saying about the way our worship must correspond in spirit to the reality and the amazing truth that God is spirit. And the point is, there's nothing external to a spirit that you can do for him to satisfy. Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't need your food. He doesn't need your drink. He doesn't need your clothing. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything. And that's the only way to worship God. One way is that we must worship God, and we must seek to satisfy something inwardly, like we seek to satisfy our body. Our spirits must seek to satisfy ourselves with something like God satisfies His own spirit. And what is that something? Now go back with me before time in your little finite minds and mine and think about an existence without any tangible reality. Now you kids sometimes, you get just deathly bored with a bunch of things because you've used it, you've played it, you've thrown it, you've watched it, you've done whatever. It's still a tangible reality and you get bored with it. How infinitely boring would it be to exist by yourself with nothing to see for beauty? Nothing to touch, nothing to eat, nothing to grasp, nothing to play, nothing to do, just nothing. No dust, no particles, no molecules, no atoms, no bodies, nothingness. You would be infinitely bored out of your finite minds. But not God. What was so satisfying about His existence? Only one thing, and one thing alone. God, who is a spirit, in two other persons, God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, who is pre-incarnate Christ, who was spirit. When you worship God in spirit, you must seek to satisfy your own souls with something that corresponds to the nature of God, which is spirit. So we must get satisfied with the same thing that God was and is satisfied, which is Christ, Jesus the Lord. Beloved, if you come in here and you're not seeking that, you're not truly worshiping God. You're not worshiping Him. That is the end. That's the end of salvation. That's the end of God. That's the end of where we're going. That's the end of eternity. It is God. He's Spirit. And you must worship Him that way. This is why David in Psalm 50 says this: if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why not? Because I don't get hungry. Why don't you get hungry? Well, I don't have a body. But there's more to it than that. If he doesn't get hungry, that means he's satisfied. And if he's satisfied, what satisfies a spirit but God? You see, Israel is bringing sacrifices to God every day like everybody worships God. They want to bring their sacrifice. Oh, he's angry. He needs to be satisfied. Let's give him an animal. Oh, he's hungry. He needs to be satisfied. Let's give him a sacrifice. That's worship. God says, you cannot worship me that way. You must worship me in a way that corresponds to what I worship, God. And so we must come here Sunday after Sunday. And Jesus takes it to all of life. It's not just here. We must actively pursue soul satisfaction in the same thing that God has always found soul satisfaction. And it wasn't in food. He says, all the earth is mine, I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I'd just go get an animal and eat it. I will not, or will I eat the blood of bulls and goats? Will I? Can I? No, I can't, because I'm not hungry. I'm not thirsty. I am ever satisfied with nothing. So when you come to worship, you cannot think in some way, I'm going to come in here Sunday after Sunday, or I'm going to worship God day after day, and somehow I'm going to satisfy Him. It doesn't correspond to His nature. He is a self-satisfying God. He is the great I Am of the Bible. He is a spirit. He has no body. You can't satisfy Him. You can't give Him anything. We simply come here to get. Now, there's a two sides of that coin, and this is the application of how this will transform our own worship. We must come here to get, and we must come here to give. We're not coming here to get from one another. You know, I wish they would like me. I wish they would honor me. I wish they would shake my hand. I wish they would do this for me. I wish they would recognize me. That's not worship. So, as I've said, you've heard many preachers say, the problem is we're coming here to get something. That's right. But there's a way that you must come to supremely get something every Sunday. You must come to get, or you're not worshiping God in spirit. You must come to get God. You must come to get satisfied. You must come to eat and to drink and to be satisfied with the Word of God, or you don't worship Him. You don't worship. And I don't worship. So I come here and you come here Sunday after Sunday. We're saying, oh God, satisfy my soul with Your mercy. Satisfy me early. Because I want to worship You in spirit in a way that corresponds with the satisfaction of Your own spirit. Because You don't need anything. You don't get anything. You don't eat anything. You don't drink anything. You don't wear anything. You don't buy anything. You just have all you need in yourself. That's how we worship in spirit. And it must be this way, God says. It's not optional. Now, I recognize we don't always worship that way. I don't always worship that way because I'm a sinner, and you are too. But the aim of worship is to find in Christ our ultimate satisfaction. Because if He's full and you're empty, but the house doesn't stay empty, you sweep it, garnish it, it's empty, you get filled with the presence of God. Sunday after Sunday, day after day, we're seeking from the Word of God. We're trying to take in the Word. We're going to feast on the man. The problem is, we've been drinking from the wrong well. And you come here and you say, I'm just not thirsty today. Sorry. I don't know what it is. I know what it is because God says what it is. You've been drinking from a fountain trying to quench your thirst. And you come here and you're dead and your eyes are glazed over because you weren't preparing your heart to feast on the Word. And you're sleepy and because you stayed up late, you wouldn't get in bed because you're really not here to feast. You've been drinking from the wrong well. You've been eating the wrong bread. You've been drinking poison. If you drink poison, you don't want to drink the good stuff. You've been eating poison. The white bread of too much television, too much video games. Listen to me. Listen to me, young people. Do not reject the wisdom of the Word of God that says when you saturate your soul with much watching, you deaden it to the spiritual reality of satisfaction in God, and you come here and you don't want to hear it because you're full. Oh, I've been eating all week. I'm full. And you're, shifting, looking around, looking here, there, twiddling the thumbs. You're just not hungry. Now, God put a well in you. It's there. If you trust Him, He wants you to drink it and feed on that well. He wants you to be satisfied in it. But you've got to prepare your heart. You can't just come here and worship and say, I'm worshiping in spirit and truth. No, you have to come with a hungry soul. I recognize that's a challenge. I recognize there are 1,000 things vying for your soul every day. You've got to battle it. You've got to guard against it. Put on the whole armor of God. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 4. Would the real God please stand up? Well, the devil's going to say He's the God. Matthew chapter 4, he tempts Jesus in the last temptation, verse 10 of Matthew 4. He says this. Let me get verse 8. Again, the devil taketh Him up into a exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto Him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Jesus says, get behind Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Only Him. Only Him. Right? Satan is presenting himself as God. I will give you all these things. Acts chapter 17, Paul passes by Mars Hill, he's beholding their devotions. The word devotion means adoration or worship. They're worshiping all these idols. He saw their devotions or their worship, and he recognized that they were worshiping an unknown God, a tomb to the unknown God. He says, Him you ignorantly worship, or you don't know Him. You don't know Him. We know what we worship, salvation of the Jews. You Gentiles don't know Him. Him do I declare unto you. God that made the worlds and all things therein. He is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He's a spirit. He doesn't need anything. God is a spirit. Seeing he giveth all life, breath, all things. All right, let's do the comparison. The devil said, I will give you all these things, all things. God says, I give you all these things, all things. Would the real God please stand up? And it's found in this one colossal, infinite difference. The devil says, I will give you these things if you worship me. Condition, presupposing what? Need? Oh, I need you to worship me. Oh, if you'll just worship me, I'll be so satisfied. I will give you this if you'll do this. Acts chapter 17, is God making the condition? I've just been giving these things forever. I give them to the wicked. I give them to the just. I give them food. I give them money. I give them wealth. I give them clothing. I give them everything. No conditions attached. Why? He doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't have to have your worship to get satisfied. He is an infinitely satisfied God. The devil is just a would-be imitator because the devil has needs to be met. He is not the uncreated being of God. He needs people to worship him. He must have it. He's longing for it. He's desperate. He wants it. Will you worship me? I'll give you this. God says, I give it anyway. I just give it all away. So why does he demand that we worship him then? Oh, not out of need. Because he is holy. He is worthy. And when he brings you the worship, you are the beneficiary. He is the benefactor. You get the joy. He's just described that which is rightfully his. But beloved, when he existed from eon to eon past, he never, ever needed any material matter for satisfaction. He found it in himself. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean for us today? Daily. And especially in our corporate worship. We come here to the simplistic worship and we just exalt the Word of God so that we can feast on it. We can receive it. We can get satisfied with it, content with it, by adjusting our thoughts, our hearts to the Word of God, by drinking from the well of salvation. Not saying, sir, give me this water, give me this worship so I can do blank. Just give me the worship because you're worthy of it and I need you desperately every day. That's true worship. And you can have all the truth in the world, but if your spirit is not worshiping in a way that corresponds with God's spirit, he needs nothing. We need him. Then it's not true worship. Now let me end with the encouragement again. Jesus goes to such a woman. Such a woman. You may have found that you've worshipped God all wrong. Maybe you've been here Sunday after Sunday and it just hasn't been in spirit. You may have sunk to a very low place. But I think the message Jesus is saying, if he would seek out such a woman, there is no case that is too hard, too deep, too lost, too gone. What the Son desires to bring a soul to drink from satisfying waters and to worship the God of the Bible. Let's pray.